If you haven't yet, I hope everyone has become accustomed to the new tradition that I have on Sunday mornings and mostly Sunday evenings of grabbing a copy of your sermon outline. If not, maybe I see several going back. So if you don't have one, while you have an opportunity, raise your hand and maybe they can bring you one. I found that Brother Matt Smith just kind of enlightened me in that this is much easier to do than constantly building all of the PowerPoint slides and everything. I may introduce them some, but I kind of like the idea of just having everything on paper, and then you have it right in front of you, and then you can make notes or whatever you want. You can doodle on them while I'm preaching, however you want to spend your time. But this morning, we're going to get off of this series, the sermon series, Things That Are Hard to Understand, although I think this might be, you could technically include this in part of that series. But we're going to be talking about the bad news and the good news. Who here loves to hear that, right? It happens to me almost every time I go to my mother's house. It never fails. When I go to my mother's house, she's like, okay, do you want the good news or do you want the bad news first? So I'm always like, go ahead and give me the bad news. I'll just go ahead and take the bad news. That way, whatever good, even if it's minute, that little bit of good news will be enough to lift my spirits. But the whole good news, bad news discussion takes a whole nother turn. And I'm not trying to be insensitive when I use this example. But when you're sitting in the doctor's office, doctor knocks on the door, comes in, says, Lee, I've got some bad news, but I've also got some good news. The bad news is you're going to die. Now, obviously, us as Christians, we realize, we recognize the reality that physical death is absolute. But let's transition this over to the great physician. He comes in the room. Got some good news and bad news. Bad news is you're going to die. But the good news is you come and you take treatment from me, and you can be 100% cured for eternity. Last week I announced a faithful brother in Christ, Brother Matthew Basford. I've used some of his articles in our bulletins before. In fact, the article in the bulletin this morning is from Matthew Basford. He was a faithful gospel preacher. He was also a hymn writer. He wrote many hymns. A couple that comes to mind. One's called Exalted. It's in our supplement book. Another song is Be Strong and Courageous. That's kind of one that we've sung a few times since I've been here. He also helped write that song. But he wrote several hymns in our hymnals. And he passed away earlier last week from complications of ALS. And he was diagnosed about 2 years ago. But not even ALS could snatch him out of the Lord's hand. And that's the beautiful aspect of that terrible, nasty, sinister disease. Whatever ails you here on this earth, it's just merely temporary. But sin is eternal. You look at the very first passage here in Romans chapter 6. For the most part, in fact, all of the lesson, unless if I find a rabbit hole, we're going to be sticking in the book of Romans this morning. So if you need to place your markers to Romans in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to do so. But right here in Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And he's certainly not talking about physical death. Now, can some sin create and cause physical death? Absolutely. If you're committing aggravated robbery where you kick someone's door in and you're armed through the teeth and yet the homeowner's also armed through the teeth, they could very well kill you. So yeah, physical death can come about, But that's not what Paul's concerned with here. For the wages of sin is death. He's clearly talking spiritual. But the gift of God is eternal life. So just here in this verse alone, you've got the bad news, but you also have the good news. You have the wonderful news that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's important for us to consider, and that's what I plan on talking about this morning. If you will, you can follow along on the paper or in your Bibles. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Let's talk about the bad news. So we'll be reading predominantly Romans 3, verse 9 through 20, and then verse 23. What then? Are we better than they? And it's important to note, and we'll talk about it further, but the reason why he's asking this question, because in the first chapter, he kind of focuses on the Gentiles, there, verse 18 through 32. And then Romans chapter 2 is really geared towards aiming at the Jews and their background. And so now he's asking this question, are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles, both alike. Doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter your heritage, doesn't matter where you come from, that both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. That's the bad news. We're all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so, Paul is giving us the reality here that the only way that the law justifies is through sinless perfection, never committing the sin. And so he's back in chapter 2, and like I said, we'll talk about this a little further. In chapter 2, he's trying to get these Jews to see, you're really no different than the Gentiles. You commit the same exact sins. So by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. Doesn't matter if it's circumcision. Not talking about circumcision of the heart. Talking about the circumcision of the foreskin, of the flesh. Doesn't matter if it's the keeping of the Sabbath. Doesn't matter if it's the animal sacrifices. Those things, once you commit a sin, guess what? Not a single one of them forgives. Not a single one of them justifies. And that's what he's saying here. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see? And then he says in verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now I do want to take just a small rabbit hole for just like a minute, maybe two at the most. This is not talking about infants. It's not. We're not born depraved as so many different groups, I'm not going to single out any, but there's plenty of them out there, that teach this idea that, well, once you're born, you've already sinned. You're born in sin. And that's not, this context doesn't say that. It says there's none righteous, no, not one. But what does it also say? Look at it. They are together become unprofitable. They go out and they became sinners. Not born. That's two totally different things. Furthermore, with their tongues they use deceit. We do have babies here in this room. And the only thing that my baby uses his tongue for is sticking it out at you and then worrying around the food that's in his mouth. I don't know of any deceit that's coming out of an infant's mouth, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. I hear a young one right now. Doesn't bother me a bit. I'm not calling you out, but I hear a young one right now. I love the sound of babies, even when I'm preaching. Okay, so don't feel discouraged. Does that sound like bitterness and cursing to you? I don't think so. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Now, I know we have a young one in here. If you're not careful, boy, he'll bolt right out in front of you. But it's not in order to shed blood, I'll tell you that. Destruction or in misery are in their way. So you might have me on destruction. You might get me on destruction. You walk in your little toddler's room and it's just imploded with toys. You might got me there. But everything else, no. Those actions, these descriptors here do not describe babies. This describes people who's clearly past the age of accountability, is what we would call it, the age of understanding. They know right from wrong. They know exactly what they are doing. That's what these descriptors are giving. For all have sinned. The only person who ever lived under the law of Moses that never sinned was Jesus Christ, and He was crucified for it, folks. He was crucified for doing it. And for upending the religious society there. He just turned their world completely upside down. So let's continue on with the bad news. Let's just get a little bit deeper into the text. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And let's look at let's start at verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so here in this context, he's describing the Gentiles in their... Be careful when you listen to me when I say this. Don't misunderstand. In their depraved nature, in their sinfulness, this is where it led them. They became wise in their own eyes. They say, God, we don't need your wisdom. I mean, God didn't give them law. Now, they had like a law of conscience where they knew right from wrong. Just as everyone does. Everybody has that law within their heart. But they knew God in a way. They recognized He existed. There's no question about it. But they did not glorify Him. They never sought Him. They became vain. They went to worldliness. They went to idolatry, which the Jews also did as well. But they became foolish within their own wisdom. And then you continue on here in this text, verse 23. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So they turned to idolatry. They turned to sin. Their sin just led to more sin. This is why sin is a problem. This is why it's a problem when we don't address it in our lives, because that one sin, eventually it leads to another, and it's just a big giant snowball effect. And it just creates havoc and chaos. And order can never come from chaos unless someone's manipulating it. Now, if you recognize that there is a God and you believe that there is a God and you believe that He sent Jesus, His Son, to die on the cross for your sins and that He was resurrected from the dead, you manipulate that in your faith. And that conviction that's within you should cause you to trust in God. Therefore, you listen and obey Him. Jesus is the one that said, "You are my friends if you do what I say." But then verse 26 through 32, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but just look at those things that's described there. You've got slander, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And I kind of skipped over some of the even the worst ones. But look at all those things. That wisdom that they relied on and they trusted in is what led them to these vile passions. And it led them into gross morality. And all of it caused them to sin. It caused them to be separated from God. And so now you got chapter 2. And so you know, when the Jews read chapter 1, well, the first portion of the... they didn't have chapter breaks back when they had the manuscripts. But when they read this and got to here, they're like, "Oh boy, he's just giving it to them Gentiles." Well, now a verbal grenade is about to be launched. He's about to put a massive hole in their egos. And that's what we see here in chapter 2. Again, not going to read the whole chapter. It's too much. But essentially, Paul says, "You Jews are no different than the Gentiles. You are just as sinful. You're just as crooked. You're just as immoral. You're just as wicked. You're just as unrighteous. You stink just like they stink," is what he's saying. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." Now the Jews, here is their feeling about it. Well, God gave us the law, so he's not going to condemn His own people. Now He'll condemn these sorry Gentiles over here. He's not going to condemn us, yet God's not a God of partiality. He's not partial about it. Sin is sin, irregardless of who commits it. And it doesn't matter what the sin is. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. "But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Well, that's how the Jews really felt. Well, God's not going to condemn me. So the question is, how can God judge the world for committing the same exact sins as you Jews? He can't. That's the point. You're going to face the same God that the Gentiles face. You're going to face the same God that the Samaritans face. And we all know how the Jews felt about the Samaritans. You're going to face the same God that they face, and there is no partiality with God. Go over to verse 11. "For there is no partiality with God." Let's read 12 through 16. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Okay, now remember, when he's talking law, he's speaking of law of Moses. So what he's telling these Jews is, just because you've received that law, you hear it being taught in the synagogues and in the temple, that's not what justifies you. What justifies you is doing the law. But the problem is as soon as they sinned, it didn't matter what they did. That's the problem. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law is written on their hearts. You see? Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And then you drop down to verse 25 through 29. 25 through 29. Let's look at this. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, it doesn't matter what the transgression is, folks. Doesn't matter how minor, how small, how little, how insignificant you believe the sin to be. If you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So the ramifications of that, again, we need to read this from the Jewish point of view. Once they transgress the law, there's no justification. So the Jews need to be seeking another system of justification, another means of justification. And what Paul's trying to get them to see is that means of justification, that system of justification is through Christ Jesus. That is who justifies. That is who makes you righteous. Not through the works of the law. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So as you can see, Paul poses a problem. That the system of justification for Jew and Gentile, if it's anything other than Christ, it's not significant. It's meaningless. It's useless. Now, if it's through Christ, that's your means. And so let's talk about the good news. Let's go over to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. So go to the back of your page. Romans 4, we're going to read 1 through 5, and then jump down and read 9 through 12. 1 through 5, and 9 through 12. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him, or credited to him, for righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited for righteousness. So Abraham believed God. He had conviction. He had trust. And so when God comes to him, he obeys him. He listens to him. He heeds him. He follows him at his word. Let's go down to verse 9 through 12, and then we'll continue the discussion. 9 through 12. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham for righteousness. He was made righteous. He believed God. He was made righteous. He was justified. Because that word righteousness there in verse 3 is interchangeable with justification. How then was it credited? That's the question. How was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? When was he found or made righteous? Well, consider Abraham never receives the law of circumcision, the instruction, the command of circumcision until Genesis chapter 17. So what do you do with Genesis 12 through 15? What do you do with all that? Was he not justified? Was he not made righteous through all of those things? Absolutely he was. While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So many people have this teaching backwards. And so look at this list here that we have. There's five of them. And just answer those questions just in your mind. Think about it. Let's actually turn to Genesis 12. I'm not going to read through all of these, but let's do the first one. Genesis 12, and let's read 1 through 5. And then the rest of them is kind of like homework. You just do those on your own accord. But Genesis 12, in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to a land which I will show you. So he says, go and do. You go do this. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so verse 4 says, and Abraham believed, and that's all he did, right? Is that what it says? Abraham had conviction and he trusted God, but he didn't do anything. Is that what it says? So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. That shows conviction. That shows trust. And that also shows obedience. Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had required in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. He went out. And then you see there in verse 7 and 8, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Yet some people would have you to believe that when it says that Abraham believed God, that all it was just this mental acknowledgement. I don't know about you, but has anybody in here moved? Do you just mentally acknowledge that you just move from one location to the other? Or do you have to pack up your things? You have to pack up your things and you have to get moving. It takes work. It takes effort. It's a significant thing that you're doing. So when it says that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness, how? It's because he believed. He trusted in God, and so therefore he obeyed God. We're told who also walk in the steps of the faith which Abraham had while being circumcised. That's the type of walk we're supposed to be having in our lives. This same kind of faith. So when Jesus says, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned," that should settle the matter. Jesus said it, that settles it. And yet you've got plenty of different denominations that tell you, "Oh, you don't have to be baptized in order to be saved." Those preachers in these pulpits, they have no shame at all. None. Because they're not teaching the truth. They're continuing to feed people lies and falsehoods that leads to destruction. Let's get back over to Romans. Let's get back to Romans. As you go through these examples there in Genesis, you see that Abraham believed God. And through his belief, it was much more than just this idea of mental acknowledgement. It was a significant thing in his life. He recognized that he had the Lord on his side, and because of that, he just needs to do what he says. That's how Isaac came to be. Because Ishmael wasn't the promised one. So think about that. The Lord worked through Abraham through all of that because of his constant response in faith. But here's the good news. If we have the faith of Abraham, there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. Romans 8, 1 through 4. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." You're not focused on the things of this world. You're not focused on the sin in your life, where you continue to live in it, you continue to engage in it, you continue to practice it, but you're focused on the things above, heaven. There's no condemnation. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." So, getting back to the Jew and Gentile, see, they were under the bondage of sin. Because no matter what they did, as soon as they sinned, they were condemned for all eternity. But now that doesn't have to be. We're being freed. Those chains are being broken. We're no longer under the bondage of sin. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." See, that's another common misconception. Well, there was no righteousness under the law. There was no holiness. There was no goodness. Well, no, there was. But only for those who perfectly kept the law, who never sinned. So there was clearly, if there was no righteousness under the law, how was Christ righteous? You answer that. There clearly was righteousness under the law. But just because we are sinful and we are stubborn doesn't mean that it doesn't make it so. But in Christ, there's no condemnation. So if you're still seeking another system of justification outside of Christ, I got some bad news for you. If you're outside of Christ, you're dying. You are dead in sin. You go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and then 8 and 9. Romans 5, verse 1 and 8 and 9. Therefore, being justified by faith. Well, this kind of faith is the same kind of faith that Abraham had. When God went to him, he said, hey, you need to pack up, you need to leave, you need to go to the land that I tell you to. I'm going to give it to you. You're going to have all these descendants. So what did Abraham do? He got up and he went. It's as simple as that. It's not hard. I don't understand why so many preachers want to make this out to be rocket science, where we want to try to sequence things. Well, what it was is Abraham, see, he believed God and he trusted in God, and he was justified, and then he obeyed Him. Well, where do we see that? That's not in the text. That's not in any context at all. This whole sequencing doctrine is falsehood. But if we're justified by faith, being justified by faith, the same kind of faith that Abraham had, it'll be credited to us for righteousness. We will be made righteous. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by His blood. We shall be saved from wrath through Him. Justification only comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't come through any other means. None whatsoever. I don't care what system you concoct in your mind. If it's separate and apart from the blood of Jesus, you have no justification. And the beautiful aspect of Romans is that the book starts with obedience and it ends with obedience. Look at Romans 1 and verse 5. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. And then Romans 16:26. But now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God made known to all nations. All of them. Not just Jew, not just Gentile. All nations for the obedience of faith. There's no reason to minimize the reality that we have to obey the gospel. And here in just a minute, we're about to give everyone in this room an opportunity to do just that, to respond to the gospel call. We're about to sing the song, Bring Christ Your Broken Life, So Marred by Sin. It doesn't have to be that way. You do not have to succumb to the pressures of sin, to the bondage of sin, to the chains of sin. God is much more powerful than sin. But you have to let Him do His work. And if you have faith and you trust in Him and you trust in the accomplished work of Jesus on the cross and His resurrection, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess Him before men, because Jesus told us, if you won't confess Me before men, I will not confess you before My Father who is in heaven. So if you're willing to do that, and you're willing to go into the watery grave of baptism, where you go down into the water, dead in sin, but you come up out of the water, dead to sin. We want to help you this morning. If you've already done that and you recognize that you've been separated from God for some time and you need to be reconciled back to the Lord, if this congregation, if we can help you in any way, whether it's praying for you, with you, studying with you, whatever it is, if you're subject to our public invitation, please come forward as we prepare to stand and sing the invitation song.